Knowing the Bible is only part of the challenge of being a preacher, you know, just PowerPoints and masks and audio and visual equipment. You know, I just want to say that I thank you for singing with zeal. Thank you for singing out. I mean, so few of us, and still, it's good. And I don't know if you know it, if you've never preached. And this isn't part of my sermon, but the singing, it sets the mood. It can set the mood for the entire worship service. For the preacher to getting up there, if everybody sounds dreary and dismal, or they sound vibrant and zealous. And have you ever been to a singing where there's several hundred Christians? Like Tom McGowan used to present heart strings, and we went when there were 300 people. And the words, you know, they worked on these songs a lot, and the words move my heart and my mind, and the joyful, zealous singing move my spirit. And there were times when I got choked up, and I had to stop singing for a phrase or two just because it moved me so much. And then that was 300 people, and then Christians, and then I tried to think, what's it going to be like in heaven when there are so many of God's people, you can't count them, myriads. I mean, millions upon millions. And I don't think I'll be moved to tears because we're told there are no tears in heaven, but it'll probably be far better. And I look forward to that. There's work to do here, but I really can't wait to be there someday. Well, we've been for the last 2 weeks, and today is the third in a series on promises. We've looked at God's promises for the last 2 weeks and what their purpose is and how we should use them in our minds and to dwell on them, to be reinforced and encouraged. And today I'm going to talk about promises that we make. I'm calling it set in stone. Set in stone, as promises should be. And I looked it up. I mean, we all know, I think, what that means, but I thought, well, I'll give you a formal definition. And set in stone means this. It means impossible to change and always true. Some of the lexicographers, those are people that work with words, they think that this saying set in stone originated from the Ten Commandments because God had Moses write the Ten Commandments in tablets of stone because they were unchangeable. And they lasted as long as Israel was a nation. So we're going to talk about our promises being set in stone, always being true, because His promises are. Just as a quick review, in case you weren't here or you're watching online for the first time, God's promises do four things for us. That the foundation of everything we believe, the foundation of our faith, every promise given to us is why we're Christians today and why we do what we do at sometimes great sacrifice based upon His promises. They're evidence of His power. We talked about fulfilled prophecies that are impossible, things that have never happened before. God declared what would happen before they even began. No human being can do that. That's proof that the Bible is inspired by deity, by a perfect creator. His promises encourage us to keep us going when we're down. They give us direction in life. No. Mike, if you put my kingdom first and my righteousness, I'll give you the things you need for life. I'll give you your food and your clothing, your shelter. It's a promise, so it tells me, I need to live that way. Think of something physical that's dependable. Like today, since it's really beautiful out, you can see Mount Rainier. Very dependable. Every day that you've lived in this area, unless it was too cloudy, you could see it, and you expect to see it tomorrow and the next day unless Jesus comes. Dependable. You think about dependability. How about the sunrise? How about that it rains in Seattle. That's pretty dependable, right? So these things are physical and they're dependable and we just expect them to be. But Jesus says this. There's something more dependable. He said in Mark 13:31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. They're better than being set in stone, because even stone is a physical thing that will disappear someday, but his words will never fade away. That's dependability. That's better than being his children. That's us. We're to be like God. Our promises are to be reliable. So I want to define promise, even though we haven't done that yet. Most of you know what it is, but I looked it up and it really sounds stuffy. I look it up in Badag. I look up the Greek word that mentions promise. And it says this, a promise is the declaration to do something with the implication of obligation to carry it out. Poof. What it's saying is this, I give you my word that I will do what I'm saying. You know that. But we want to set it in stone, as you will, for today's lesson. Is it okay with God for Christians to make promises? And at first blush, you may say no. If you were listening closely to what Matthew read in Matthew 5:33-37. And also in James, that we'll be studying pretty shortly. In James 5:12, but above all, my brethren, do not swear. That doesn't mean don't curse. This is making an oath. Do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. But your yes is to be yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Wow, doesn't sound like we're supposed to make promises. And then Jesus says something very similar that Matthew read, and we'll just kind of skip through it, but he repeats what the Pharisees and Sadducees were teaching about the law. You've heard it said, you shall not make false vows, but to fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God. And by the way, we can't control heaven. So if our oath doesn't come true, what happens? Nothing. And we have no right to make an oath by heaven. 35, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, and I wish I could. It used to be black. And he's right. Without chemicals, I can't change it. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is evil. It doesn't sound like Christians should make promises. There's a reason why Jesus is saying this, so track with me, if you will. He's saying this, our word should be so reliable, we shouldn't ever have to make a promise to be believed. If Andrew says it, it's as good as gold. Or Linda, you say it, I believe it. And that's the point, that you shouldn't have to use a promise to get people to believe you. You should be so reliable. You should be so good about keeping your word that all you have to do is say, yep, I will do that. Or no, sir, I won't do that. Or no, I didn't do that. And they will believe us. But he wants our word to be reliable because why was Jesus teaching against making oaths? Because the Jewish teachers were making oaths worthless. Did you catch what they were saying when we'll read Matthew 23. Woe to you, blind guides. He's talking about the teachers of the Jews who say, he's now going to address what the Jewish teachers were teaching. You blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold on the temple is obligated. You've got to keep that promise. you fools and blind men? Which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? The temple is the household of God, his dwelling place, in part, when the temple was here. And who makes gold? God does. And he's saying, you're mixed up. You're saying you have to keep your promise if you swear by the gold. But you get this? They're saying it's nothing. You can break your promise if you just swear by the temple. You can break your word and it's okay. Because they were told, thou shalt not lie. But the false teachers were saying, no, it's, Michael, it's okay. Listen, if you want to fool somebody, you know, if you want to make an obligation that you don't really want to keep, just swear by the temple, the household of God, and no big deal. It's nothing. Nothing. He continues in 18, and whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. Now, Jesus is not saying it's nothing. He's quoting the false teachers who were saying it's nothing. And whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men. Which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Which is more important? Well, the altar was commanded by God. It was holy and it makes better the offering. It makes the offering, if they offered their sacrifices on a different altar, that was more than just nothing. It was evil. They were to offer their sacrifices in Jerusalem on the altar there. And the altar was far more important. But they were teaching bad things. And so they were making oath worthless. So Jesus' message? Just tell the truth. Just tell the truth. And when I say that, you know, it's weird when you're preaching. Because you don't want to come across, when you're making an important point, implying, but you guys never do this, because I've listened to preaching like that. I remember a congregation we were in for 6 years. When I left there, I felt like the most evil person in the world about things that I never committed. I'm not doing that. I just want to point out, is it okay for Christians to make oaths? Well, Jesus says no, because of the circumstances they were abusing oaths and making them meaningless and breaking their word. And Jesus says, just tell the truth. Stop manipulating words, his message is. Stop manipulating words so that people believe your promise when you don't intend to keep it. That's what he's teaching. Promises from a liar are meaningless. If you've ever gone into a business agreement, maybe a partnership, or you're going to buy something, a car, or it doesn't matter what it is. If you ever signed a contract, it's meaningful if you trust the person that's having you sign the contract. I have signed plenty of contracts as a businessman and a contractor. You know, we had maybe hundreds of jobs a year, so hundreds of contracts. I have both signed contracts and had people sign them for me. And I've seen people blatantly break. I had a lawyer once, my first year as a contractor, didn't know what I was doing, didn't know the laws, didn't know what my rights were, and we came to his office and said, hey, we finished it up. Here's some pictures that we think it looks pretty good. He said, well, thank you. And I said, well, could we get a check today? Oh, I'm not paying you. Now, he signed a contract. Oh, I'm not paying you. He's not the only one that ever told us that when we did a good job. I do not sign contracts or make agreements with people I don't trust, nor should you. Still the person's word. They're just putting it in writing. So promises from a liar are meaningless. But God's people have always been allowed to make promises. Always. And I'll show you verses on this. If they don't make a mockery out of it. Ruth, I think this is my favorite vow in all of the Bible. I think it is. Maybe there's another one I'm just not coming to mind, but Ruth, a Moabite, she's not a Jew. She marries a Jewish woman's son, and he dies. But Ruth loves Naomi, the Jewish woman, so much that when Naomi says, listen, you stay here, go back to your family, go back to your gods, I have to go home. And finally, Orpah, one of the two daughter-in-laws, was convinced by Naomi to go home. But Ruth says to her, she says, don't urge me to leave you. Don't do that. In verse 16, chapter 1. She says, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And then in verse 17, some of the most beautiful words I've ever read, where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. That's a vow. And the Holy Spirit had it written in the Bible for us. Because it's beautiful, it's acceptable and good in God's sight, and we get to read it and see what a meaningful vow is. And many faithful people made vows. Abraham, Jacob, King David made several vows. They're recorded for us because God approved of his vows. He made several to his closest friend, Jonathan, who made vows to David. And they're godly and they're good. In the New Testament, Acts chapter 21, we see the Apostle Paul making a vow and keeping it. I'm saying there was a reason why James and Jesus said, don't make vows, because people were abusing that and actually breaking on purpose the vows they were making. Just tell the truth. Let your yes be yes or your no, no. But we have not only example, we have a command. Here, it's not we, but here's a vow that God commanded the Israelites to make. In Exodus 22, verse 10, he says, if a man gives his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any animal to keep for him, and it dies, or is hurt or driven away while no one is looking. So no one really knows what happened. He says, an oath before the Lord shall be made. Here's the command. If that happens, an oath before the Lord shall be made by the two of them, that he, the guy who was watching the animal, that he had not laid hands on his neighbor's property. He didn't eat it, and he didn't sell it. And its owner shall accept it. The owner shall accept the man or woman's vow. And he, the one watching the animal, shall not make restitution. He doesn't have to pay for the animal because he vowed before God, I do not know what happened, whether an eagle swooped down and grabbed the lamb or robbers came and took the donkey. I vow before God, I don't know what happened, and God commanded this to be done. Jesus was still under the old law in which this was given right here. So Christians should make oaths and under certain conditions. When we get married, we're making an oath. I don't know anybody, maybe somebody got away without doing it, but we're making an oath. I will dwell with you forever. And I know it's an oath because in the Old Testament, where God says he hates divorce, when some of the people were divorcing the spouse, they were considered covenant breakers, promise breakers. We make oaths when we get married. We make them in court. Now, some Christians think it's okay to swear on the Bible. Some don't, but either way, you're expected to say, yes, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I swear to that, that my testimony is good. We have to do it there. We make vows to God when we become a Christian on the day of baptism. I repent of my old sins, dear God. That guy is gone. I don't want to be him or her anymore. Baptism and becoming a Christian is the most important vow that you'll ever make. Sometimes people call on the name of the Lord. That's in essence making a vow. After Abraham sinned and lied about Sarah being his sister and gave her away for food to Pharaoh, and after he was called on it, and after Sarah was given back to him, it says in Genesis 13:4 that Abraham built an altar and called on the name of the Lord. God, I was wrong. Help me. I never want to do that again. I am your servant, O God. A vow. Confessing Jesus as Lord is a vow. If you confess me before men, I will confess you before the Father, he says in Matthew 10:32. That's a vow when we confess Jesus. I just want to point out, yes, there's real danger when we make vows. There's a seriousness there that's more, but it really boils down to just keeping your word. Whether you say, I promise or not, the idea is be people of truth. And without exception, if one of you tells me something, those of you that I know, you tell me something, I believe it. Because in my short time here, our short time here, you've proven yourself as far as you can in that short amount of time to be people who love God, who love truth, and who speak truth, who keep your promises. Keeping a word has practical value. Just want to point this out. Real practical value. A good name in Proverbs 22:1. A good name is more desired than great wealth. Who doesn't want a lot of money? Maybe there's a few, but most would like more. But he says, your reputation, a good name that you earn by your actions, that's way more important than money. Favor is better than silver. Great value to having a good reputation because it affects every relationship. In fact, as you know, unless you're really young, good relationships are built on trust, and you cannot have a healthy, happy, quality relationship without trust. And trust comes by keeping our word, treating other people with honor. More people are more likely to listen to what you have to say. So if you're telling people about the salvation and somehow they've seen me at work and say, wow, he doesn't really respect the truth and he doesn't always tell the truth, and why would they want to listen about something else if we've proven that the words we say aren't reliable? So proving ourselves to be promise keepers, truth tellers, affects a lot of aspects in life. One, teaching people about salvation, giving advice about marriage. Well, how come you're giving me advice about marriage? You don't do it yourself and you lie a lot and I don't trust you. So when we are people of, and I know people have come to you because you're people of good reputation, you know that that makes us more attractive as advice givers. When we explain the dangers of sin to our children and they respect our integrity, they're more likely to listen. So why make promises? Well, those are some. There's practical value. But to get a positive response, we said that 2 weeks ago, to get a positive response. For instance, God gave us a promise. He says, blessed are the merciful, Matthew 5:7, well, Jesus, but blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. So God's making a promise. He's saying, if you will give mercy, which we all want, you will get mercy. So there's the promise, and the response is, be merciful. When we make promise, we might say, I promise to pay you back by Tuesday. The promise is to get a positive response. For you to say, whoa, he's serious. Because that man, that woman always tells the truth. I will go ahead. I trust them. I will go ahead and give them the money. That's the response that we've been looking for. What makes this believable? A promise? If there's a person that has continued to lie to you throughout your life, and they say, hey, I promise I'll do it right this time. Does that make them believable? Is it the saying of a promise that means anything? Because it's not, is it? It's not at all what means anything. Our track record, our reliability in the past is what people look at. You look at credit reports. Well, why have credit reports if we have to sign our name to a contract? I promise to pay $350 a month for this car. If you promise to give me that car, and they'll say, no, your promise means nothing to me. We look at your credit report. It's 582, which means you break your promises. You don't pay your bills. You're untrustworthy. No, your promise means nothing if you don't have good track record. It's not the promise that's meaningful. It's the person behind the promise and what they've done in the past that you've observed that tells you, I trust this person. Promises kept is what makes a promise reliable. Every promise you've given me, or by far the majority, you've always kept, or you've done your best to keep them. I trust you. This is a great psalm that David wrote. We'll just read half of verse 4. Psalms 15, 4b. He's talking about who can enter or who can dwell in the tent of the Lord. Who can live with God or enter his holy hill? Back then, Jerusalem, today the holy mountain is the church. Who can enter God's dwelling place and eventually heaven? He talks about several things. He says, but he who honors those who fear the Lord, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. That's an impressive verse to me. What this means is he swears to his own hurt. Again, it's not cursing. A person that swears to their own hurt is a person that keeps their promise even if it brings them pain and costs them something. I say, hey, you know, whatever the promise is, we make a promise. Oh, no. I said I'd help clean the church building. I'd help with the grounds out here on Saturday, and I just got two front row seats to the Mariners. Well, I'd clean here, but oh no, I just got two front row seats, sideline seats to watch the Seattle Seahawks. And there are some believers on that team that are men of integrity and I'm not saying you can't negotiate. Hey, Bill, would you mind if I got down here a day ahead, a day before I said I would, and work for 8 hours instead of four? I mean, but it just happened to me. A company pushed back an important video session twice on me, pushed it a month back. Finally, they said, okay, Thursday, I think it was last Thursday or two Thursdays ago. I said, okay. But the day of, ouch. Was a tough day. I emailed him and said, listen, I understand this is last minute and I can be there if necessary, but how's your schedule? Okay. Would it work for you if we pushed it back another day? They said, absolutely not. They said, we can't do it the same. We're paying this videographer hundreds of dollars to come out here. And I said, I'll be there. But the one whom God wants to dwell in his temple, in his tent, in his holy hill, is the one who, when he makes or she makes a promise, they keep it, even if it's inconvenient, financially difficult, or painful in some way. What an awesome verse. You know the saying, all fishermen are liars. Yeah, the big one got away. It was this big. I didn't say this big. I'm going like this with both hands. It was. You've heard the saying, all fishermen are liars. And of course, I don't say of course, but that's my favorite hobby, fly fishing while floating down a river. And some years ago, I got one of the greatest compliments I've ever received in my entire life. My youngest brother and I are business partners, and we're floating down the Deschutes River in Oregon, and you can't fish from the boat. So you get to a spot, you get out. We got to this island where there were some channels, and we got out of the boat and we each went our separate way, and I caught a pretty big one. I've caught bigger, but I've caught the biggest one of the trip then. I caught a 17-inch rainbow. And so I get back to the boat, and Al, the business associate, says, "How'd you do?" And I said, I caught a nice one. I caught a 17-inch. And he goes, "You did not." I wasn't bothered by that. He didn't call me a liar. That's what fishermen do. Oh, "You did not." I took it as just having fun. I assumed that he believed me because we'd been doing business for some years. And I think my brother and I had a good track record. But my brother, who hope someday, they said they might even come here and visit. They live in, well, they're moving. But he is one of the neatest people that I know, a man of integrity, kindness, slow to anger. I mean, so slow, I don't think I'd ever seen him angry in the 30-some years I'd known him at that time. So Al says, "You did not." And my brother jumps down his throat. Bo goes, "My brother never lies." And I'm going, "Whoa, Bo." I didn't say anything. I was actually honored and embarrassed at the same time. I'm just assuming the guy's kidding me. And my brother goes, "My brother never lies." James says in James chapter 3, verse 2, that "For we all stumble in many ways. But the man who does not stumble in what he says is a perfect man." And I'm not a perfect man. But at least it told me that my brother, who I spent a lot of years with, believed my word and considered it trustworthy. And that meant a lot to me, still does. So how about a recent failure? So a couple weeks ago, Lisa says, "We've got to get a bid on our roof. It's really on its last legs." And she says, "Could you clean your bathroom counter? Because the guy's going to go right through there to get into the attic." And it was bad. I mean, no. It was terrible. How's that? It was terrible. I mean, you know, I emptied my pockets at night, hundreds of papers, some tools, and just stuff that I just wasn't motivated to get to. And she says, "You got to, but please, honey, please clean it off at least a day ahead of time. Two would be better." So I'm making progress. I get about half of it done, which means there's still a mountain there of stuff. And she said, "You got to have it done by Thursday." So it's Thursday night at 10 p.m. But my wife never goes to bed before 11. So at 10 p.m., I get up. I said, "I'm going to put everything else in a box. I'll just sort through it later. But I'm just put it all in a box." And I look down the hallway and under the door where she usually is, and there's no light showing. Or maybe she told me. But either way, she went to bed early. And now I can't clean the counter. And I told her I would. Whose fault is that? Because it's mine. She gave me 2 weeks' notice, and I didn't consider it important enough. I waited to the last minute. I'm at fault. I hate that. I hate being at fault. But I was. So there were these two Christians who met on the street. And one said to the other, "Have you heard about Harry? Look at this newspaper article. He embezzled his company out of $1 million. And the other man said, "That is terrible. I never did trust Harry." The first man said, "Not only that, he stole a car to make his getaway." And the other man said, "That's scandalous. I always knew Harry had a bad streak in him. I always knew it." The man said, "Not only that, but there's evidence he was drunk when he pulled out of town." The second guy goes, "Harry's no good. But what really bothers me is, who's going to teach his Sunday school class this Sunday?" Ouch. That's not going to happen here at Sumner. Because when we select our elders, if you read 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, we look at a man and his track record. He has to have proven himself. Even deacons, it says, they must be tested first. And our Sunday school teachers, we're going to vet them, or whatever the word is for choosing Sunday school teachers. But this is just a silly story to drive home a point that you don't put any person in a position of great responsibility if you don't trust them. And this is just free. This is a free bit of opinion right here. In my opinion, the most important Bible class teachers in any congregation are those that teach the children. You see, if Bill or Andrew or Bill or Mike or all the rest or me, if we teach a Bible class, we better be teaching the truth. Oh, we won't be up here, of course. But we're teaching to responsible adults who are commanded to be diligent workmen and rightly divide the word of truth for themselves. But the children aren't one yet. They're not Christians yet. What more important situation or position is there than teaching non-Christians who are there listening and watching? And so that would never happen. But I thought I'd throw it in just as a silly example. So making and breaking of promises is the issue here. Make them, don't break them. What are some common reasons why we unintentionally make and then break promises? Well, there's several. One of the main reasons is being over-enthusiastic. Oh, somebody says, hey, we're going to do this. You want to join us? And we're excited about it. It's a good cause. And yes, I do. And some people don't know how to say no, even when they should say no. So they over-enthusiastic. They haven't thought it through. Yeah, I'll be there. Count on me. And then later they realize, I can't do that. I've already made another obligation, and which is also my word. But sometimes we break it because we should have said no one when we didn't. Sometimes we're overextended, and man, you know what that's like. As Americans, it's a plague for some of us, where we just get too busy with church things, family things, work things. It doesn't matter, but we get overextended, but we say, hey, I'll get it done. Somehow I'm going to do this. I can do it, yes. Count on me. And I go, wow, I'm not going to make it. My boss says I have to work overtime, and I'm just not going to make it. And so we sometimes miss our obligation by being overenthusiastic, without being realistic, without counting the cost, or overextended, without really thinking through that kind of thing, or overestimation of our own abilities. We're halfway into it, and this is going to take me. Joe, you work with your hands. Ever been there where a job took you 3 times longer than you expected? Because a lot of us have. You were in construction, and a lot of you, and it just happens sometimes. But sometimes it's out of our control, but that's precisely the point. Sometimes things are out of our control. Jesus' message is, tell the truth. Keep your obligations. So we need to think about all these things. We need to count the cost. And you know, a really good answer is, hey, here's what we're doing. We have a chance to study with these 10 people weekly for 2 months, every Wednesday night, it doesn't matter. But oh, yes, the best or the wisest answer is this. Man, I want to be a part of that. Let me get back in 2 days. I'm going to talk to my wife, look at my schedule as much as I want to. I need to make sure that I can keep my obligation. So would you mind can I get back to you on Monday or whatever it is? There's one more O word. Overenthusiastic, we miss our promises, overextended, overestimation. And the last O word is, I don't know how to spell, but we don't value something enough to remember it. For me, the one that comes to my mind, and I think I've overcome this years ago, but I did it for too many years. I'll pray for you. And I mean it. And I know that that's said by a lot of us, and you mean it. But have you ever gone, said that, and then gone 2 or 3 days or 2 or 3 weeks and go, oh, I never prayed about that. I mean, that's a promise. That's an important commitment that we said we'd do. And so because that is so important that now I, as soon as I say that, I might pray with him right on the spot, but as soon as I say that, I get out my phone, send myself a text or an email, and says, put them on my prayer list. Because God heard me make that commitment. And so if you struggle like I do with that, if you've ever said, I'll pray for you and forgotten, just a thought that maybe we forgot because we didn't put enough value on it. Mike, your house is burning down. I better get to that someday. That would not be valuing the situation enough. And saying I'll pray for somebody is extremely high value. So how can we increase our integrity and improve our promise keeping? As I said already, I believe we as a whole, and I know of no exceptions, but there may be, that we're good at that. I'm so glad to be here, Lisa and I are. I think we're in with people that are trustworthy. But how can we improve? Because every one of us can improve in most things. So consider the details before you make a commitment. Don't make promises you can't keep. I mentioned the wise reply already. Can I get back to you in 2 days? Then make sure you get back. Commit. Commit to keeping the promises that you make, even when it costs you. Psalms 15:4. He swears to his own hurt. He keeps the promises, even if it's inconvenient. Commit. Confess when you've blown it, because we do. We are human. And our track record is probably, wow, wow, Cricket keeps his word. But Cricket probably knows of a time when he blew it. So when we blow it, we say, I'm so sorry. I failed to keep the commitment I made to you. Please forgive me, and can I do something about it now? And will you pray for me? I never want to do that again. Will you pray that I'll be better at that and never miss another commitment? Confess and admit it when you failed. Call on the Lord, as Abraham did in Genesis 13:4. And in John 15, what Jesus says here is pretty poignant. John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from Jesus, we won't be good promise keepers, good spouses, anything. And so we call on the Lord, which we do, and we do it with joy because we know he answers our prayers. That's our lesson for today, that we will be promise keepers, promise makers, whose words are set in stone, as it were. I pray that the people that know us, that they will, whether they're in the church or not, that they will say, wow, that Christian does everything in their power to keep their word. It's as good as being set in stone. I pray that they will say that about us. They have proven that their promises are reliable. So we're children of God. We're children of the one whose promises never fail. If you're not, then please join our family. His promises never fail. Believe in God. And learn that the Bible is his perfect, infallible word. 100% reliable, all the promises kept. Believing that his promises are more reliable than if they were chipped in stone. Confess Jesus as the Christ and your Savior. Repent of your sins, Acts 2:38. stating that now, if you're not a Christian, stating that now you joyfully choose to live for God, the ultimate promise keeper. That's the best promise you could ever make if you're not a Christian, to choose to live for God. If you reach that point, then take the final step into His kingdom. Be baptized so your sins can be forgiven, Acts 2:38. Have them washed away, as Ananias says in Acts 22:16, and forevermore enjoy the great promises of God. Amen. Let's stand and sing the song of invitation. Thank you so much.